The message I'd like to share today is on faith. And, you know, as we consider what is faith, essentially faith is a conductor of the power of God. And we want God's power, don't we? We want his power to be displayed through us. We don't want to just live a life of cause and effect. It's a bit of a boring life, isn't it? You know, it's all according to the pattern that this country puts forward, or you know, but we want to be people that experience the power of God in everyday life. That's my passion. You know, we have the amazing privilege of light in this room, and if you think about how this light is working, it's because there's an unbroken connection all the way back to the power station, wherever that is. Does anyone know where the power station is? I'm assuming maybe in Kwinana or somewhere outside of the city. But there's this unbroken connection back to the power source. And as we think about that, we walk over to the wall and we hit the switch. The light comes on. Because what have we just done? We've removed the hindrance for the power to flow through to the LED fluorescent lights so that we can actually have light. So as we think about faith, faith is a conductor of the power of God. He's the power source. Amen. Okay, he's given us authority, but all power rests with him. And he wants to see his will accomplished here on this earth. And he, in his extraordinary humility, he chooses to work with us, doesn't he? But he wants us to be people who walk in faith. You know, God is always looking for people of faith. Without faith, God does not work. He can work. He can work at any moment, but he chooses to work through us. You know, we hear prophetic words. We hear preaching. We hear teaching. The whole purpose of that is to stir up faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we don't see God's power being released here on this earth. So God is the generator of infinite power, isn't he? He really is. If he wanted to, he could show himself to every single person. He could heal every single problem right now. Not an issue. But he chooses to work through us, his church. What is he looking for? He's looking for faith. He's looking for people that will be conductors of his power, not in an impersonal way, because it's not about tapping into some impersonal power source, but it's coming into a place of deep communion with a personal God. And as we come into that place of deep communion with a personal God, his power begins to be manifest through our lives. You know, by faith, we become co-workers together with God. God is far above, he's high above, there's no one like him. But we become co-workers in God's work here on earth. So again, it's all about him, isn't it? You know, as we think about this idea of faith, how do we get faith? Well, the foundation of all true faith is a repentant heart. Faith is focused on Jesus. And spiritual hunger and humility is foundational to all true faith. You know, one of the people that we think about when we think about this message of repentance is the man John the Baptist, isn't it? He preached this message, and the whole purpose of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. He preached this message, a simple message: repent, turn from your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, get ready for the most incredible, the most amazing person that's ever walked the face of this earth, the Son of God. And that's the work of repentance in our life, isn't it? It's this work of preparing ourselves for the person of Christ. Not just preparing ourselves for a visitation of God, but making a home where Christ can dwell. That's the work of repentance that God does in each of our hearts. But, you know, the interesting thing about John the Baptist is not just the message he preached. It's actually where he preached the message. And if we think about where John the Baptist preached, he preached out in the desert, didn't he? He preached out in the desert of Judea. He preached out in Bindoon or Kalgoorlie or Laverton. He preached a ways out. He didn't preach in Joondalup Town Center. He didn't preach in Hay Street Mall. He preached out in the middle of nowhere. And he was dressed in camel's hair. He was this unusual character in this extremely remote place. So what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that for people to actually hear his preaching and receive his baptism, they already had to have a level of spiritual dissatisfaction, didn't they? Spiritual hunger. Something has to change. Something's not quite right. Something's not quite right with the current order. I want more. They had to gather their family together. They had to maybe get their donkey and actually walk out to this remote place. And if you do a little bit of research, the desert of Judea is not far geographically from Jerusalem. But it's one of the harshest deserts, one of the harshest microclimates in the world. He's preaching in this incredibly brutal, barren place. There was nothing about this place that would draw people to it. You know, like preaching on the beach or, you know, preaching in some beautiful forest. He's preaching in this barren place. And so the reason people went is because they had a level of spiritual hunger stirring in their hearts. You know, we see this theme carried throughout the Gospels. We see almost without exception that when the power of Jesus, when God's power was released through Jesus, it was preempted by these same characteristics that people had in order to go out and hear the preaching of John the Baptist. I want to walk through a few passages here from the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, 40 to 42. We'll go through them fairly quickly. If you would like to turn with me, you can. Mark 1, 40 to 42. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. So there's two things that I'm going to pull out. I'm going to read three separate passages here, but there's two things I want us to look at. And I put a challenge to you that as you read through the Gospels and you see the manifest power of God being released through the person of Jesus, see if you can find these two characteristics. The first is how they approached Jesus. A man with leprosy came and begged him on his knees. The second thing that we want to look at is that he recognized he had a problem, didn't he? He recognized that he wasn't sufficient. He recognized that he was lacking. And so one of the prerequisites to faith is a deep sense of humility, understanding that God is God and that we are not, and that we so desperately, desperately need his involvement in our life. You know, that goes so counter, doesn't it, to modern culture? It goes so counter to everything that we're suggested through the media and through all sorts of things around us. But we are in such desperate need of God, if we could just see that. So we see these two characteristics coming through. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1-5. A few days later, when Jesus again had entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw their faith, So these guys would have heard about Jesus. Is that right? They would have heard about his power, how he can do things, how he can heal people. I wonder if there were others who'd heard the same thing but didn't make the journey. We'd have to probably say yes, wouldn't we? They heard about Jesus, but they made the choice to bring their friend, but they weren't put off by the fact that they couldn't get in. They went up onto the roof. Now, if you're digging through a roof, what's the roof made of? If you're digging through a roof, it's made of, well, I don't know today what it would be made of, but back then I think it's probably made of mud, okay, or some form of clay. So they're digging through the roof, and when you dig through mud and clay, there's not this counter-gravity effect where all of the dust rises up towards you. If you're digging through the roof, they're sitting there, and dust and clay is falling on this surface. This place is packed. There's no way for the people to escape the dust and clay that's falling on their heads. Jesus doesn't turn to them and say, "You disruptive people, what is your problem?" He's watching this whole thing happening, and the guy comes down in front of him, and Jesus is he sees their faith, and he says, "Your faith has healed you," essentially. Two characteristics. This spiritual hunger. I've got to get to Jesus. Got to get to Jesus. Got to get to Jesus. You know, we face many obstacles, don't we? We don't face perhaps physical obstacles. Sometimes we do. But we face ideological obstacles. We face spiritual pollution, don't we, on a daily basis that hinders us and holds us back. But this intensity to encounter God, this intensity, I must get to Jesus, characterized by this deep awareness that I need Jesus to do something in my life. So we see these two characteristics weave through. Last passage, Mark chapter 5. Mark 5:24-34. So Jesus went with them. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So there was something about this lady's attitude, wasn't there? That as she reached out and she touched the power source, in a sense, something about her attitude that Jesus describes as faith that was a conductor of the power of God. I think God wants us to be people that channel, in a sense, release his power into the people around us and the communities around us. You know, we think, as we look at this story, this woman, she knew she had a problem. She'd come to a place of desperation, hadn't she? I think that's probably one of the big challenges for us as modern people, coming to a place of utter desperation for the person of God. I know from my own life, there's so many things to fill it up, isn't there? So many good things. Recently, God challenged me on what was my go-to. What do I do when I have a moment? And my go-to was the BBC News app or the ABC News app. Not looking at anything intrinsically wrong, but God was challenging me. Where do you go when you have a moment? What do you turn to? So we have so much so often that fills our hearts. But this woman had come to a place of utter desperation where she had to encounter person of Jesus. And then she took this radical, risky step, didn't she? She reached out, this unclean woman reached out and touched this holy man of God. And Jesus is looking around in the crowd. She's not forthcoming, is she? She's very reluctant. Why is she so reluctant? It's because she's terrified. She thinks she's going to be absolutely rebuked for doing something she should not have done. She comes trembling with fear before the person of Jesus, and Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He says, "Your faith has healed you." So we want to be people that really tap into these two qualities. And we're going to expand on this in the next section. The next section here is what kills faith. What kills faith? We see that in Matthew chapter 12, the passage we have up on the PowerPoint there. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." So just to paraphrase this, these are Pharisees and teachers of the law, the response they get from Jesus is such a contrast, isn't it, from how Jesus responds to other people. And you could read through the Gospels and think, maybe Jesus was like a bit of a communist. Like he's a class warrior. He's against the rich, he's against the upper, and he's only for the poor. It's not Jesus, is it? What was Jesus opposed to consistently? He was opposed to their attitude. He was opposed to their attitude. And so they come and they're basically saying something like this: "Jesus, show us something, show us a miraculous sign, and then we'll believe. But we know that miraculous signs and the manifest power of God doesn't produce faith, it only enhances faith." So Jesus goes on and actually describes that through this passage. And he rebukes them, and then he says this: "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn you. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So let's take a brief moment to consider this story of Jonah. God comes to Jonah. He says, "Go and preach this message of destruction over the people of Nineveh. They're deeply wicked. Judgment has come." What does Jonah do? Jonah heads off in the opposite direction. Why? He wants the Ninevites destroyed, doesn't he? Israel's worst enemies. He's delighted in the prospect that they could be destroyed by God. So he flees and goes in the other direction. God catches up. Jonah eventually gets to Nineveh through the fish. You know, the common theme throughout the book of Jonah is God's faithfulness and Jonah's bad attitude. Okay? God's faithfulness, Jonah's bad attitude. He gets there. He preaches this message. Now, let's say this. Let's say I arrived at your church and I got up and I said, "Well, I don't really like being here. I don't really like how you guys look, but you know, I've got a message for you." You probably wouldn't be too open to receiving it, would you? Now, I doubt, who knows? Maybe Jonah said something like that. Maybe he was offensive. Maybe he was prejudiced. Maybe he communicated in an air of high superiority. But you would have to say, through his attitude towards the Ninevites, as he presented that message, because he was a man, that it probably was tainted by his own prejudice towards the people of Nineveh. What did the people of Nineveh do? They heard the message, this pagan Gentile people, and they from the greatest to the least. They put on sackcloth and ashes and cried out for the mercy of God. So if we consider this statement, Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn you. He's talking to the Pharisees here because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. If someone has the authority to condemn another person, they have a characteristic that that other person doesn't have. Agreed? What's the characteristic? What's the quality that the Ninevites had that the Pharisees and teachers of the law didn't have? It's humility. They're able to receive truth even in the form of a reluctant and possibly prejudiced and angry prophet. They wanted truth. They were humble. So basically, Jesus is saying this: if you had humility, you would see that the Son of God is standing in front of you right now. Then Jesus goes on and he says, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Queen of Sheba, I've heard she was from modern-day Ethiopia or modern-day Yemen. I've heard both, okay? I haven't taken the time to really dig into it. So she's from either one. A long distance, 3,000 or 4,000 kilometers. She's traveling. You know, if we think about this great queen, she would have been there in her palace hearing about the fame of this king, probably thinking, oh my goodness, I can't believe how incredible this king actually is. And the dignified thing to do, the thing that would have amplified her own glory from a logical perspective, would have been to stay where she was. Because to make that arduous journey, it's making this basic statement: the lesser is coming to the greater. The lesser is coming to the greater. No head of state, no king wants to admit they're the lesser, do they? They always want to amplify their own sense of greatness. The lesser is coming to the greater. So what's Jesus saying through this story? Why does the Queen of the South, what quality does she have that gives her authority to condemn these religious leaders? I think the characteristic is hunger, spiritual hunger. From a biblical perspective, she's a seeker of God. The idea of seeking God, of pursuing God with all of our heart, through our quiet time, through prayer, through the spiritual disciplines, is a simple statement. It's this simple statement: the lesser is pursuing the greater. The very action of doing that does a deep work in our hearts and in our spirits, doesn't it? It often chips away at our ego and our pride. So the two hindrances that we see through this passage is pride and unbelief are the big killers of faith. The opposite of these two things is to have deep humility, recognizing that although God has blessed us, he has blessed us, hasn't he? Can we say amen to that? Although God has blessed us, we still so desperately need him. And that although God is with us, God Emmanuel, he promised he would never leave us nor forsake us, that we would choose to pursue him because there is no one like him. There's no one that compares to him. And we want to know him more and more and more and more. So what kills faith? Our pride and our unbelief. I want to finish off with this last section here. Just take a little while, so the message is not going to be finished in 2 minutes. Okay, we're working our way through. Okay, keys to developing faith. Because, okay, what is faith? I think faith is really, we see a beautiful description of faith, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So we're going to unpack this a little bit more, that passage, because that taps in to what we're talking about here. But faith as expressed, where Jesus is out and about and someone comes and falls on their knees and begs Jesus. They bring their vulnerability and their problems, not just before Jesus, because what was always around Jesus? Lots of people. It's all about you. It doesn't matter. It's all about you. And man, Jesus often says, and Jesus saw their faith, or he said, and your faith has healed you. So faith is not just positive thinking. Positive thinking, the affirmation of truth, has a very big place in faith. But at the cornerstone of faith is having a humble heart, recognizing you are God and I am not. You are worthy and I so desperately need your righteousness in my life. The cornerstone of faith is this little bit of hunger. How do we get hunger? How do we get desire? It always starts with him, doesn't it? But we've got a bit of hunger, got to keep responding. Got to keep responding. So keys to developing faith. One of the areas that I've really felt God stirring in my heart over the past season in developing faith is that we would be people that would embrace the wilderness times in our life. Embracing the wilderness seasons in our life. You know, as I mentioned, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And having faith has a lot to do with having hope. So having faith has a lot to do with having hope. And I find that it's in the times of the wilderness or in times of being confined that the thing that God is often purifying is my hope. It's in the good times where I'm cruising, preaching's going well, ministry's going well, finances are looking good, family situations are going well. That's good. It's good to have high output. But it's in those wilderness, valley, prison-type experiences where God begins to get a hold of my heart. You know, it's just recently that my wife's health has started to pick up. But for around 2 years, since our third child, we have three kids, her health deteriorated so badly. We were searching for answers. We found ourselves at a rheumatologist trying to figure out autoimmune issues. No progress. Eventually found this other doctor and we've started to see incredible progress. But for these 2 years of literally bed rest, my wife is in bed and my role as a father expanded greatly. I had to figure out how do I find grace for today. You know, a lot of the normal things we find hope in, something great happening in the future, this thing, that thing, a bigger house, a nicer vehicle, not bad things, but things we look forward to, just weren't really cutting it. And I felt that the thing that God did in my life during that time, as he refined the level of the purity of my hope and brought me back to a place where I could confidently say, like Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Not that I wanted to neglect my responsibility. It was more so than ever that me physically being here was needed to care for my three children, to care for my wife. But the truth of that statement comes back to the hope of our heart, doesn't it? What are we longing for? What are we longing for? We should be longing for deeper intimacy with him. And the deepest intimacy that we'll ever experience is actually when we leave this life, isn't it? And we go to the next. It's not that we hope to pass. But if we do, we gain something so much greater, don't we? Because the thing that we gain is the longing and the meditation of our heart, which is deep intimacy and fellowship with the lover of our soul. So that's where this idea of faith, it's not being conductors of this impersonal energy source. There's other religions that talk about these impersonal powers. It's not us. It's so combined with the very essence of what captures true faith, which comes back to the center and the hope of our hearts. And so it's often through these times of wilderness that God is trying to refine us away, refine the purity of our hope. I was up in Chiang Mai. This was a month or so ago, and I was sitting there with a man who has very personal relationship with many of the house church leaders in China. Most of them, we wouldn't even know their names, actually. We know some of the more famous ones, like Brother Yun, the Heavenly Man, and different people. But, you know, when you go and hear his comment, went something like this: when you go to hear Brother Yun preach, you're not going to hear a really complicated message. So his point was, why do people go and listen to this man? He said, his point was, it's about the Spirit of God just flowing through him, isn't it? It's about the deep hope that God built in his heart, that deep, deep sense of love for the Lord that was refined through many years of prison. And it's often in those times of prison, often in those wilderness times, that God does the greatest work, doesn't he? He refines our hope. What is hope? Hope is this positive expectation in regards to the future. So hope has to do with the future, but the reservoir of hope has to do with our past or our present. It's this declaration that God, in that darkest moment, you were faithful. In that most painful time back then, you were good. And God, in this moment now, although I have blessing and riches and this and that, God, you are so good. You are so faithful. And as we come to a place of thanksgiving and praise about our present and our past, we look into the future with great expectation. That no matter what the future holds, as we were singing about in that song, no matter what the future holds, it's going to be all right, isn't it? Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from him being present, even in the most darkest moment. Thank you, Jesus. So one of the keys that I've found in developing faith is embracing the times of wilderness in our life. Not saying that we become fatalistic and don't look for solution, but we're aware and we're alert in our spirit as to how God uses the difficult times, the times of relationship challenge, the times of ill health, the times of financial difficulty, to often get at the thing which is most precious. Not that those other things are unimportant, but there is one thing that's more precious than anything else, and that is the person of Christ, isn't it? So he uses those times. We see that, I believe, that was God's intention for the Israelites as they were taken out into the wilderness. What was God wanting to do? I think he was not just wanting to be the powerful God. He was wanting to become the God of their hearts, wasn't he? But it didn't quite happen. And they got to the edge of the promised land and the 12 spies went in and 10 gave a bad report, 2 gave a good report, and they moved into terrible unbelief. How was that possible after seeing the 10 plagues, the sea open up, all these incredible things? It's because the Israelites had a hope problem. As they look back on their 400 years of slavery, they hadn't been able to train their hearts come to a place where they could truly believe that, God, you are so good. Despite our suffering, despite the suffering of my parents, my grandparents and my forefathers, the very essence of who you are is a good God. And I may not understand it, but God, you are good. I think when God was bringing all those plagues and opening the sea, they failed to hear the whisper of God, which was, I've never forgotten you. I've always been with you. I was there in that darkest moment. They failed to hear the whisper of God, because you have to look at that and you think, man, what incredible miraculous science. How did they not have faith? And that's the thing. Manifest power of God, miraculous signs don't produce faith, they enhance faith. The basis of true faith is a repentant heart characterized by true humility and hunger for God, a desire for more of Him. The next thing that helps us in this journey of faith, the next key in developing faith, is obeying God in the small things and in the big things. You know, faith cannot be separated from deep intimacy with God. You know, I've been married now close to 9 years, and it's an ongoing, beautiful journey of life, isn't it? Of understanding and learning about another person. And, you know, when I go into the kitchen and I get something ready, I open every single cupboard door. I open this door, that door, this door, that door. And I like it like that, because if I can easily get things, open it, pull it out, get the stuff out of the cupboard. Everything's open. And then I finish my job. I might clean up, but I still leave all the cupboard doors open. It's just how I am. Okay? It's my way of thinking. Now, after a number of years of marriage, my beautiful wife, Jennifer, comes and says, Caleb, you know, do you think you could probably just try and close the doors when you've done? Because, you know, it's important to me. It makes me feel a bit stressed out. Now, I'm thinking, what's her problem? Come on. So I don't change and I just keep going. And then she comes to me again. Caleb, do you think you could, you know, we talked about this before. Do you think you could try and start closing the cupboard doors? And I think the same thing. What's her problem? Man, she's being so pedantic. What's the issue here? Just being honest. I'm sure none of you would ever think that. Okay. Is that right? Anyway, she comes again, and this time it's escalated. You know, it's gone to the next level. Caleb, we've talked about this. Why can't you change? This means a lot to me. When I see all the cupboard doors open, I feel stressed out. It makes me feel stressed. I need things neat and tidy, and I'm starting to think, this is a big deal. And then I begin to think, well, if it means so much to her, why can't I change? You know, as we think about faith, obeying God in the small things as well as the big things enhances our relationship, doesn't it? I could say to my wife, Jan, we're committed. I love you. I work hard. I'm loyal. I'm kind to the children. Could use all those reasons to balance off why I shouldn't close the cupboard doors. Are all those big things good? They're really good. But why couldn't I make an effort in the small things to change? Now, I'll say this. I am not the best cupboard door closer in the world. Okay? But my wife sees that I'm making an effort. Does that matter? That matters a whole lot, doesn't it? We may not always get obedience right in the big or the small, but we want to set our hearts on wanting to be people that would listen and obey God, not just in the big, but also in the small. You know, I think if we think about this aspect of obedience, the goal in our spiritual journey is to come to a place of commitment of unconditional obedience to God. Guys, have this beautiful banner up here, Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords. You know, the truth is, well, let me give you this quote first. Francis Chan says, deep down in the heart of every person is a hidden desire to reinterpret Jesus in light of our own culture, political bent, or favorite theological belief. The truth is, we can actually only relate to God as He is. And one of His foremost characteristics is that He is Lord. Amen. He is our friend. He is our Father. But He's also our Lord. And so as we think about this aspect of obedience is such a key in developing faith in our life. The last thing here that I want to highlight in keys to developing faith is more of an exhortation. I think one of the things that hinders faith immensely is that we lapse into comfort seeking. So the last exhortation here in developing faith is don't lapse into comfort seeking. Nothing kills faith more than this. We think about what the Christian life is about. The center of a biblical worldview is worship to God, isn't it? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Talks in Romans 12 about the pattern of this world. What's the pattern of this world? Any thoughts? It's all about me and the glory of my name. It's not about you. That's the pattern of this world. It's really simple, isn't it? That's it. And we have all sorts of religions and philosophies, but that's the center. It's all about me. It's all about me. Not all about me. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And you know, the subtle way that the enemy gets us to buy in to that concept and that idea is through our culture and through what our culture says is acceptable. So much of Australian culture is about comfort seeking, isn't it? Not saying sport is wrong, holidays are wrong, they're all good. We want to be people that really feed our hearts and set our hearts upon the purposes of God. There's nothing that kills faith more than a wrong pursuit of comfort seeking. You know, as we finish up, the exhortation and the encouragement here is, let's embrace the difficult challenges in our life. Let's look for solutions, but let's also be extremely mindful of the greatest treasure. And the greatest treasure, as Paul talks about, is knowing Christ. And if through this difficult season, if through this challenging time, my heart can come to a new knowledge or a new understanding of the supremacy and the importance of Christ, God, let it be. Let it be. Go deeper because, Lord, that is the greatest treasure. You know, the exhortation as we started off today was we want to be people that can be conductors of the power of God. There's so many people out there that need God's power, isn't there? That need God's love. Need God's words, that need God's tenderness. And, you know, I have the privilege every quarter of hearing hundreds of young people come back from overseas, and they're always saying, and I put my hands on this person, and their arm went out. And I laid hands on this person, and this miracle happened. And I prayed for this person that was deaf, and he could hear. And this happened, and that happened. And, you know, pretty much all of this is happening in the developing world. I have to ask the question, why do we see so few miracles in the non-developed world? I think it comes back to this, doesn't it? It comes back to attitude and mindset. And we need to trust the Lord just to break through a little bit more, to give us a little bit of a clearer picture of our desperate need for God. Just a little bit more, a little bit more hunger, a little bit more desire. We can never earn the love of God, can we? He always loves us. But we want to be people of faith. We want to be people that position ourselves in faith so the power of God can flow through us to our family, to our friends, and to our communities. Maybe we could just stand together. Does that sound good? And just respond to the Lord. If the worship team would be willing to come up, I would appreciate that. Father, we come before you now. And we declare as a community here that it is all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. All about you. And Lord, we thank you that we've come to a position of faith. Lord, we want our faith to grow. And Lord, we know that an essential part of faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What's the longing of our hearts, Lord? You know. We don't even always know our own heart, Lord, but you do. What's our go-to? What are we thinking about all the time? Probably good things, Lord. But Father, have they taken the place of you? We just ask that you'd come a little further, Lord. Go a little deeper right now, Lord Jesus. We want to be people that can appreciate and understand how you use the wilderness to refine and purify our hope. Lord, how you call us to obedience in the big and in the small. And Lord, how you exhort us to take up our cross daily and follow you. That, Lord, the center of our life as Australians would not be comfort seeking, but the center of our life would be following this person that we so love, this person of Jesus. We lift our hearts to you today. Maybe just as a symbol, maybe we could just lift our hand, one hand, two hands to the Lord. We lift our hearts to you today, Lord. We say, Lord, take our hearts. Take our past. Take our pain. Take our inadequacy, Lord, where we struggle so often perhaps to obey. But Lord, come right now. Have your way. Have your way, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Phil, as we just hear in the presence of the Lord, there's two ways that I want to invite you to respond. Phil, one way is for some, you need to turn to the person your right or your left. You just need to have a little heart-to-heart in the presence of God. Sharing your struggle, sharing your challenge, and being the body, praying for each other. For others, I invite you to come forward. God wants to strengthen us, doesn't he? Wants to strengthen us in faith, but it's all about him. Sometimes we think, it's about me, it's about how hard I can believe, it's about my willpower. No, it's all about him. We come before him in humility, genuine hunger, and he meets us in that place. So if you'd like to come forward and respond to the Lord, I'd love to pray with you. Pastor would love to pray with you as well. For some, I feel that you just tap the person to your right or your left, or someone else in the church, and just say, can we just have a moment together? And just share my heart. Pray with each other.